Throughout the history of the church, there have been pendulum swings of various sorts. At times, there have been strong emphases on an intelligible articulation of the gospel in terms of accurate teaching. At other times, there have been pressures to feel your faith, to have a strong passion for God that includes strong emotions that might even manifest itself in penitent weeping or ecstatic praise. It seems that both extremes have coexisted in the church, and just to various degrees over the ages. They've often looked at each other from across the divide in kind of an arrogant, and some even judging as an aberrant expression of Christianity. Today we have non-charismatics on one side of the divide, cessationists, kind of in that realm of the first extreme, that intelligent, articulate gospel teaching to the exclusion of emotion. And on the other side of the divide, on the other side of the aisle, the charismatics, who tend toward the other extreme, emphasizing the strong passions that we have for God, to the exclusion at times of accurate biblical preaching. Most churches fall somewhere, though, in the midst of a spectrum of those two extremes. Only rarely do you find a church. I think one of the examples would be the early English Puritans, perhaps also the Church of the First Great Awakening in the United States under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, where churches have been consciously committed to this holistic integration of both the full-orbed emotional engagement of human passion as well as meticulous accuracy in gospel preaching and teaching. For most of the history of the church, however, there's been this divide, and there has been name-calling and mudslinging across the aisle. Our text today confronts me as a pastor and preacher to attempt to do what I've avoided doing so far since we've hit chapter 12, and that is address the matter of continuation of the spiritual gifts or cessation of the gifts rather directly. And I will do that realizing today there'll be substantial disagreement in our midst, I'm sure, even from within our own church. I do so realizing that I do not have all the answers. No one does. And men of God who are far more skilled than I am in hermeneutics have come to different conclusions. I will try to be as biblical as I possibly can in this, but I fully admit that as every Christian, I am going to be influenced. I'm biased by my experience, and I'm biased by the teachings of others. That's a natural thing that happens with all of us. I do so also realizing the very real possibility, hoping that chapter 13 prevails in our hearts, that our love one for one another will prevail, but also realizing that opinions on this matter are so strong at times, it is a potential to breed division in our midst. So one would ask the question, why even address this matter, Pastor? You know, we have unity, you're bringing up a divisive topic, why not take the safe route, just kind of ignore the text? Well, plain and simple, it's Scripture. And it is a matter that in the church today needs to be dealt with. And all Scripture is profitable, just like we dealt with head coverings in chapter 11. People say, well, what does that have to do with anything today? Or eating food sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 to 10. Well, now it's prophecy in tongues in chapter 14. It is Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we need to engage this text, and we need to apply this text. We should not ignore this text. So I do this with full faith that 1 Corinthians, since it is about how the church lives, that this text will enhance our conformity to the image of Christ, our life together as a church, as a community. And I'm fully convinced of the fact that the proper understanding of this and the application of this text, as any text of Scripture, will transform the image of our church into the image of Christ so that we might more live for His glory. Now, having said all that, let's look at Corinth, the early church, first century Corinth. The Apostle Paul is addressing Corinth in this epistle, a church that had exhibited tendencies more like the charismatic churches of today in their exaltation of the more visible gifts, particularly the gift of tongues in their assembly. He began to deal with that in chapter 12, if you'll remember, by laying the groundwork of the gifts. He said these gifts are given by the Holy Spirit in abundant diversity. No one has the same gifts. There's a rich diversity of these gifts given by the Spirit for the common good. He also teaches that back in chapter 12 that we have this mutual dependence upon one another in the church. That because God gives different gifts, no one person has every gift, but because God gives different gifts, they are to use them for the good of the whole church. That a spiritual church is one that appreciates and embraces those differences. That Christ is glorified in this diversity. And as we use our complementary gifts together, we do so toward the common goal of advancing the kingdom. After chapter 12, in verse 31, at the end, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts, in chapter 12, verse 31. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. When he says the higher gifts, you might expect that he's going to now rank the gifts, but rather than ranking the gifts, Paul goes into chapter 13 to show the more excellent way of love. While all the gifts are temporary, they're limited for the use of the church on earth, love is a fruit that abides forever, even unto eternity. So he goes off to this beautiful tangent of chapter 13 that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. And he does this not to suggest that love is another gift, that you pursue love to the exception or instead of the spiritual gifts, but rather that the gifts ought to also be eagerly desired in the context of love. In the context of loving one another in the church for the good of the whole. So this morning what I'm going to attempt to do is first teach the text in context so that we understand what's going on in Corinth. We're going to look in particular verses 1 to 25 of chapter 14, which emphasize the value of the gift of prophecy, particularly over the gift of tongues. Because prophecy is intelligible. That is, it's understood. Prophecy can be understood, whereas tongues were unintelligible in that they could not be understood unless there was an interpretation. We'll look at verses 1 to 20, which teach the benefits of prophecy to believers. Then 21 to 25, which teach the benefit of prophecy to unbelievers. We'll spend most of our time considering that first point there, the superior role of prophecy to tongues in the church. The position or proposition is stated in verses 1 to 5, supported with illustrations in verses 6 to 20, and then we'll look at it for the unbeliever, and then we'll close with contemporary application of the text as it relates to tongues and prophecy and their use in the church today. So let's begin by reading the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you had all spoken tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge, or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will you know what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for that battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification for the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, the ungifted man or the unbeliever enters, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I'll begin by reading you a testimony of a former Baptist turned Pentecostal turned Baptist that I found on the internet. It's a man by the name of John Edwards, I believe. Since I was raised Southern Baptist and considered tongue talkers to be simple-minded loons with no theological understanding, I found them arrogant. Then I became one of them. And all my Baptist friends, family included, looked at me as an emotional dimwit. I could see in their eyes that they felt sorry for me. I would just look back into their eyes and feel sorry for them for being so blind and stupid. I was a full-fledged Pentecostal tongue talker and proud of it. I looked down on the Baptist and Methodist and all other cold denominations. I had found a new group of people that could heal the sick, raise the dead. I was now with true believers. Now my eyes were open to the great truths of the kingdom that denominational people were blind to. I instantly became more learned than all the theologians that had studied God's word for decades. Now I had perfect revelation and could understand parts of the word of God that denominational people could not grasp with their unenlightened minds. I was a spiritual superman, vastly superior to any of those poor Baptists. I now had all the answers. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, along with the speaking in tongues, became my emphasis. This higher experience led me to more important truths of the Word of God, such as how to get every one of my prayers answered the way I prayed them. Now I could put Jesus and the salvation message in the trunk and focus on feelings and experiences. Now, instead of laboring in prayer for the needs of others, I could mindlessly ramble in my super-duper prayer language. Now, I'll stop there because I think you can tell by the sarcasm in the language and in his tone that this man did end up coming around to the realization that he was on a pendulum swing. He had went from one extreme to another. Well, the Corinthians in the first century Corinth were not unlike this man during his charismatic run. They needed instruction. They needed rebuke. They needed correction. They needed a course correction in their own pendulum swing as a church. So Paul does that. In chapter 12, he instructs them. In chapter 13, he subtly rebukes them. It's about love, but it's a subtle rebuke to the Corinthians. But now he sets out on a course correction concerning the issue that was at hand and in controversy in the church at Corinth. In chapter 14 now, Paul sets out to correct, to reprioritize the spiritual gifts or the use of the spiritual gifts in that church. Look at verse 1, beginning with a general exhortation. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you would prophesy. Desire the gifts, brethren, he says. Pursue them. In particular, pursue this gift of prophecy. Context suggests that the Corinthians were pursuing another gift, that they were pursuing tongues. They seem to be using the gift of tongues out of order in their assembly. We'll see this next time. And Paul wants to set this course in the right way. Look at verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but his spirit. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. So he's saying, apart from God, to whom the tongue speaker is speaking, no one else in the assembly understands tongues. This suggests to us that this tongues that is going on in Corinth is different from the phenomenon of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the unbelieving people of the world were coming together, Jews from all over the world speaking all sorts of different languages, coming together, hearing the apostles in their language, and then coming to faith. Very different than what's going on here in Corinth now. Paul is saying, when you're speaking in a tongue, people aren't understanding, but rather, you're speaking mysteries to God. When we look at verse 3 in combination with some other verses, look at verse 14, for example. Look down at verse 14. Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Very different from what we see in Pentecost. Pentecost was preaching in tongues. Here he talks about praying in tongues. Paul's testimony in verse 18, look down at verse 18. He says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others, than 10,000 in a tongue. So Paul is here identifying himself with this group of tongue speakers. He says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Well, we can assume, when does he do this? This is not hyperbole. He means it. He speaks in tongues more than they all. But where and when? Well, apparently it's in private, which is consistent with verse 2, which talks about Paul speaking in tongues, communicating with God, and not with men. You put all this together, it reveals that these tongues are not the same as the Pentecost tongues, where, again, the gospel was preached in languages and heard by the people and understood. Now, whatever is going on in Corinth, Paul is not interested in stopping them. He's not interested in stopping them from this prayer language or this praying in tongues or this speaking in tongues. In fact, he says some good things about it. He says, you're speaking with God. In verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. So there's something that's going on in the speaking of tongues that's helpful to the tongue speaker. If you've never spoken in tongues, you might say, well, what is it? I don't know, but there's something here that he's saying it edifies the self, is the person. In verse 14 it says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. So there's something good going on. In verse 5 he says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. So something good is going on here. But with all the good that Paul says about tongues, nevertheless, his primary concern in this chapter is not to prevent tongue speaking, but his concern is the edification of the church. We see this repeated in verse 3, 4, 5, 12, and 17. Look at verse 3. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, building up, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Verse 4. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Again in verse 5. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why? So that the church may receive edifying. See that? Edification, building up, that's his concern. Encouragement, consolation, comfort, using words to bless others. This is what we ought to be seeking after. Gifts are given to the church for the use of the church in the building up of the church. And we should be desiring for God to give us gifts whereby we can encourage one another and comfort one another and exhort one another and edify one another. Our assembling together is not about our own individual worship experience. The entire passage is about the church, and it speaks about the church coming together. And while Paul leaves room here for worship and communion with God in private, and he says, you're speaking with God mysteries, you're edifying yourself. He says, when the whole church comes together, that's not the time to be thinking about yourself. It's not the time to be thinking about your individual experience. For the Corinthians, the issue was they were more interested in their own building up than they were for the body as a whole. And the problem with their gift of tongues was not the tongues per se, but it was the intelligibility, that the understanding of those tongues in the corporate gathering. They were not useful because no one understood what they were saying. They were not understood. He illustrates this in verses 6 to 13. First, he says, what good would it be if I came to the church and got up and spoke in an unintelligible language? It would be no value to you. And then he uses an illustration of the flute and the harp and the bugle. And he says, if they don't make a distinct noise, how are they going to convey any specific signal? Look at verse 9. Summarizes this. He says, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? So he's saying that there needs to be meaning. Look at verse 11. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. If you've ever experienced the hearing of tongues, often it just sounds like babble or grunting. There's no communication that's going on. He goes on, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You see that in verse 12? There's our imperative. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Then he says, therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. See, so he's not forbidding tongues, but he's saying what is important is understanding. So if you're going to speak in tongues, pray that there would be an interpretation of that tongue, a translation of that tongue, so that it makes sense to the assembly. Why? Because his concern is the edification of the church when the church comes together, not the individual person. That is not to say, by the way, that as we come together, that God would not bless you as an individual, and even in the corporate assembly, he does this, but that is not our primary purpose for being here. The application of these verses is pretty obvious, even in a church like ours, where there isn't a problem with speaking in tongues in public. And it's found in verse 12 again, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Brothers and sisters, God has given you gifts. The Holy Spirit has given you gifts. Try to excel in those gifts which are for the good of the church, for the good of the whole church. What does this look like? Well, say God has given you a gift of administration, and you use it, and you have your room organized, your books are alphabetized A to Z, and your computer files are all perfectly placed on your computer, and you know where everything is, and you know where everything is in your room, and you did this for your family, and you did this for all your friends, and you did it for the people at work, and you did it everywhere. Have you given any consideration how you might use that gift in the church? Or you have the gift of mercy. And you go around and you visit people of all sorts of people in hospitals, and you pray for them, and you encourage them, and all that is very well and good and ought to be done. But you also need to think, how can I use this gift of mercy in the context of your church? Or God has made you a teacher, and he's given you these gifts of teaching. You ought to think, how can I use these gifts to edify the church? Or God has made you a good listener, and you find that there's wisdom in the counsel that you give. You find that it's supernatural as you're talking to people. You have this supernatural wisdom, and you go and you set up a counseling business, and people come and they seek you for help, and all that may be well and good. But how are you using that gift to encourage your church? Or you have the gift of helps. Wherever there's a need, they call on you. And everyone knows that. And they always can call on so-and-so to lend a helping hand. Your family, your friends, they all call you. Everyone who you ever knew in your life, you help them. Again, I ask you, how are you using that gift for the edification of the church? Not saying you can't use them in those other contexts. You ought to. But how are you using the gifts that God gave you in your church, whether it be here or if you're visiting today, your local church? Or you say, God gave me these gifts, but I look around the church that I'm in and I don't see where I fit in. There's nothing like me needed in this church. Well, that's your prompting then to step up and find out how those gifts that God has given you may be used in and for your church. One brother here who was gifted with the ability and knowledge of web presence, of knowing about that kind of thing, and as a result of his effort today, not only do we have more interactive website, we're on Facebook, we're on Twitter, it's enabled us to reach out with the gospel to more people than we would have otherwise. Maybe you don't know what your gift is. You're at a place you just don't know what are the gifts that God's given me. Well, then pray that God gives you a specific burden for a gift that will bless your church, that will edify your church. Maybe there is something missing in this church that God intends to fill using your gifts and talents. Or maybe it isn't even a gift or talent you have already, but He wants to give you that gift or talent so that you may use it in the gaps that are in this church. I'll tell you outright from our last elders meeting, presently we find ourselves in need of people. If there are gifted writers, for example, a gifted piano player, perhaps in our midst, we don't know, a gifted sound engineer, other technological or media aspects, which would enable us to preach the gospel to a wider audience. Perhaps God would gift you with one of these things, one of these areas. Pray for that. If you're praying, what should I do? Pray that God would use you in the context of your church. Paul continues by making some conclusions then in verses 14 to 19. First, he acknowledges that praying in tongues is a valid prayer. He says this. He says, your mind's not engaged, but it's valid. You are giving thanks when you're praying. Look at verse 15, he says, what should I do? In essence, he says, what should I do in light of all this? He says, I'll pray in the Spirit, but I'll also pray that I understand. I'll pray with my mind engaged so that my prayers would edify the church. Here he's talking specifically about corporate prayer. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14. Otherwise, it says, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, meaning the one who does not understand, say amen to your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. He's saying you are giving thanks. But what good is that giving of thanks if your thanksgiving means nothing to the one who's hearing, so that he cannot say amen, I agree? How can we agree in prayer with that which we don't understand? I hope you can see an application here too. Why it is important in the context of our corporate prayer that your prayers be clear and loud and intelligible. And you say, no, I don't need to do that because prayer is me and God. Who cares what other people think? It's about me talking to God. Yes, it is about you talking to God in your private prayers. However, in corporate prayer time, it's different. In your private prayers, you may groan and cry and speak in tongues, and whatever is edifying to you, praise God for it. Indeed, the Holy Spirit may be praying in groans that cannot be uttered in your private prayer time. But when it comes to corporate prayer, like we have this afternoon, corporate prayer, or Friday nights together, that is not a time for you and God alone. You have to make sure you have your time. That's not a replacement for your private prayer time with God. When you come together, when we bear one another's burdens in prayer, brethren, when your prayers are being heard by others, they should be clear, they should be heard, because how can that person say, amen, I agree to your prayer, if they have no idea what you're praying, whether it be tongues or otherwise? So Paul, you see his corporate concern here? I mean, it's startling. It's startling how concerned he is about the corporate assembly. You think everything in Christianity is all about me and God and the heart and all this, and it is. But yet look how forceful he is here and emphasizing about the corporate nature of it. Whatever place there is in your Christian life for your experience, that emotional, profound, personal experience that you have with God, the gathered church is not about that. Again, there are times, brethren, when we're singing together, and I'll be singing or reading the words of the hymn, and it'll strike me in my heart, and I'll get excited. I might even raise my hand, or you hear a preached word, you might even say hallelujah, amen, or something. There's nothing wrong with that. It's natural to have our affections stirred by that which we're concerned, that which is most important to us. And I think sometimes people get the wrong idea that worship at Bread of Life is is supposed to be very reserved. You might think, well, they look down on public expression of praise. I want to say publicly and for the record, not at all. Not at all. But amen. But the church is not primarily about our own personal experience. It's a place for us to use our gifts for the edification of others. Paul concludes in verse 18. Look at verse 18. I thank God, Paul means this, by the way. This is not just words. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind than to instruct others also, and to instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. A couple of things stand out here. Again, Paul is first. He's thankful for tongues. It's an important part of Paul's spiritual life. He thanks God for tongues. And the other thing is his use of the mind. He says in 19, I desire to speak five words with my mind. Meaning my mind is engaged in my prayer. My mind is engaged in my worship. The mind is important in worship. God clearly commands, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And yes, you love him with your emotions, and you love him with your heart, and you love him with your soul. And you express your love even at times with your strength. As you sing out loud, you sing, you use your strength in worship. Worship is not passive, but it engages the mind. I think that's what Jesus meant when he taught the woman at the well, the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. That truth of worship is essential. That's why we choose worship songs, by the way, that communicate truth, so that you sing with your eyes wide open. There's a reason why we have it on paper in front of you. There's a reason there are hymnals in front of you, so that you sing with your eyes wide open, gazing upon truth and allowing the truth to trigger your mind to a loving response to God. Now, in verse 20, Paul concludes everything he just said by calling the church to act like adults. He says there's a place to be childlike. Be childlike when it comes to evil. Be innocent as children when it comes to malice and evil, yes. But not when it comes to loving the pomp and the glitter and the show and the circuses. Don't be like babies when it comes to that. The church is not a circus for children. It's not a place for you to be entertained. So he's saying, brethren, grow up. Finally, verse 21 to 25, Paul now turns to consider the superiority of prophecy for the unbeliever. When the unbeliever comes into the assembly, how is the church to respond? First, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 in verse 21. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. He says, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And he's just quoting this. Really, he's quoting it out of the context of Isaiah, but he's quoting it to make a point here in the New Testament, to make the point that tongues may be a sign for the unbeliever, but it doesn't matter anyway because the unbeliever will not listen. So he's just making that point, that the unbeliever is not going to listen to tongues. And he clarifies this in verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? Now, this is interesting because we need to consider as a church how to engage the unbeliever who would join us on a Lord's Day, who would come with us, someone that we invite or perhaps a visitor that might have heard about us. Should we be concerned about the unbeliever that might be joining us in the assembly? Well, I would say this. While the activity of the church needs to first and foremost be the edification of God's people, the edification of the church, we're gathered together here not as an evangelistic effort. We are gathered together here for the preaching and teaching of the word to feed the sheep so that the sheep grow. That's our first and foremost, our priority. We are not designing a worship service to draw the seeker. But that does not mean we ignore the unbeliever who would join us either. We're mindful of their presence. Paul is saying, be mindful of that unbeliever who comes in and sees what you're doing and thinks you're crazy. Today, if you're visiting us, we're very happy that you came. We're blessed that you are here. We're not doing anything different because you're here. What we're doing here is to be a display of what the church ought to be. Just before your eyes. What the church loves. We're not looking to hide what we love. We're not looking to hide what we enjoy. We enjoy praying God's Word. We enjoy singing God's Word. We enjoy reading God's Word. We enjoy hearing God's Word and seeing God's Word in the ordinances. Also, that we might worship God. We're not trying to hide that. We're not ashamed of that because we believe that we were created for this very reason. But we're careful in our assembly not to do that which would cause you to think that we're crazy. Notice also what it says in verse 24. And this is important, okay? Very important here because it shows us as a church how the attitude that we take toward the unbeliever in our fellowship. Look at verse 24. For if all prophesy, and notice it's talking about the whole church here, not just the man in the pulpit, but the whole church. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Today, if you're here, you're not trusting Christ for your salvation, and you've joined us here today, you ought to know that while we're very happy that you are here, and while we're not going to do things that make you think we're crazy, it is not among our goals to make you feel comfortable in your sin. It is to bring you face to face with the holiness of God, both from the pulpit as well as your conversations with individuals that you might have today, through your interaction with brethren in this church. You are to be convicted of the fact and reality that you're a sinner, that you've broken the law of God, that you are deserving of the just penalty for breaking God's law, and that he holds you to account of that because you have personally sinned against God and infinitely sinned against a perfect God, that the consequences and the judgment that would come upon that sin is righteous. Why do I tell you this? Ultimately, so that you would repent of your sins, so that you might know that God is among us, so that you would encounter him and fall down and worship him. That is the goal, brethren. That is our goal. When it comes to the unbeliever who joins us in our assembly, that is our goal, to make true worshipers of the holy God. How much greater is that than escorting them to get a free t-shirt and a cookie? Now that we understand the text in context, and having already made significant application parallel to tongues and prophecy, let's consider here the more direct application of the use of tongues and prophecy in the church today. First, let's formulate a definition of tongues and prophecy. First, tongues. And I just want to use 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, this particular gift of tongues that Paul is dealing with here that's practiced in the Corinthian church. I formulated this definition. You have it in your notes. Tongues is a Holy Spirit-inspired utterance that is unintelligible apart from interpretation. A Holy Spirit-inspired utterance that is unintelligible apart from interpretation. These are words that can be heard by others. They could be spoken privately. Whether or not these are real or earthly languages, we could take that matter up. Cessationists will argue that tongues are always literal human languages, and what goes on today in the church isn't. That there are linguists who have examined many, many tongues speaking and said, no, there are no authentic languages. Here and there, a word might be blurted out in a particular language, but together they form no authentic language. Others have observed that, and if you've ever, I'm sure you've noticed this, that the tongues that are spoken are often just reproducing the kind of sounds that they hear the leader of the assembly speak. So they just reproduce what they hear. Often, interpretation is not even sought, but when interpretation is offered, it's usually vague and uninformative. If you've ever been in Pentecostal churches, you recognize the truth of this. Carson reports a friend of his who visited a charismatic church, and I wouldn't recommend this, but during their prophecy time, he narrated John 1, verses 1 to 18 in Greek. The interpretation came back and bore no resemblance whatsoever to John's words. There have been several cases where a message was spoken and two people who were given the gift of interpretation listened to that message in tongues and came up with conflicting interpretations. So many would say, oh, that's enough for me. That's it. Gift of tongues amidst, if there's any real gift of tongues in here, it's not even worth trying to find out in the midst of all of this counterfeit that's going on. That's enough for me to conclude that there's no gift of tongues and that practice ought to be stopped immediately. However, while all the cases of false tongues is condemning to the genuine tongues, we cannot be dictated as to what to believe based upon experience. It's not experience, but scripture that must determine what gifts are valid. And certainly the plethora of false tongues ought to be a concern for us. It ought to raise our discernment antennas. But the question as to whether or not they have ceased needs to be answered from the scripture alone and not our experience. Now, cessationists do turn to scripture. I will say that. They do seek to make the scripture say that these gifts have ceased. But, you know, I've heard the best of cases. I've heard many series on the cessation of the gifts. I'm of the opinion that there is, even after listening to that and wanting to believe it, that there is nothing in scripture that clearly teaches that the gifts of tongues and prophecy have ceased. Now, I realize that a lot of effort have gone into these, I mean, men like John MacArthur, you know. But this is just one area. I'm trying to be objective as I can. As much as I love the teaching of John MacArthur, I just disagree with him. I think he is ignoring biblical passages and kind of forcing his view into the context of Scripture. And I say this, I'm trying to say it with the utmost respect. I hope you're hearing that at least. And I realize I could be wrong, but I just don't see it in the Scripture. Again, no explicit text to support the cessation of the gifts. We saw last time in 1 Corinthians 13, we went through it already, Paul clearly extends the interval of the gifts in the present church to the day of the Lord's return. The perfect that is coming, the perfect state of the church that comes when Christ returns. And if that's the case, then we can only assume that there is a place for the spiritual gifts, all of them, in the church until Christ comes. I do agree that no matter what position one takes, that people have biblical arguments on all the sides, on both positions. What I disagree with is the name-calling, the mudslinging that goes on across the aisle. I think that hurdles that need to be overcome in understanding this controversy, not setting up straw men and knocking them down, misrepresenting both sides, like I used to misrepresent cessationists. Had an eye-opening experience with Brother Jim a couple of years ago, where we went to sit under the teaching of Sinclair Ferguson at Westminster, and he was teaching on the Westminster Confession, and he came to chapter 5, paragraph 3, which reads this: God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above and against them at his pleasure. Sounds terribly charismatic, doesn't it? And Dr. Ferguson went on, and I believe he's an avowed cessationist, I would think, being a Presbyterian. But he went on to describe all of these surreal dreams and supernatural experiences. You remember that? It's like these supernatural things that happened that people saw and prophesied to this man and that, and on and on, and that occurred in his own life. And I came away with a very different idea of what a cessationist was. At least a reformed cessationist. And I say reformed because in reformed circles, there's a strong commitment to the sovereignty of God. And that's important. The sovereignty of God, the mystery of God's plan. So even in confessional reformed churches that would otherwise be labeled as cessationist, they're open to the operation of God. As Westminster says, without, above, and against the very means that he ordains to use. So they are open to the operation of the Holy Spirit in unordinary ways and means, according to the good pleasure of his will. On the other side of the aisle, though, there are biblical charismatics also. And they're often slandered. Well, we affirm sola scriptura. They're adding to the scripture. But these biblical charismatics would never accept a prophetic message that taught a new doctrine or offered some kind of experience that was different from the scripture. There are men who believe that all prophecies must be tested against the scripture as the scripture itself teaches. So I ask, is it possible that there be some middle ground here between a blanket approval of everything that a charismatic says or everything that a prophet says and the blanket rejection of everything that he says? I believe, brethren, that we ought to welcome spiritual gifts of all kinds. We ought to honor them. We ought to receive them. We ought not despise them. As Paul says, pursue love and the gifts that build up the church. Discernment, yes. Be discerning, of course. Examining everything against the scripture. Modern manifestations of tongues and prophecy are always fallible. As are the words of the preacher, by the way, which you do exercise discernment on. If you believe in the spiritual gifts, be realistic and open about that. Be realistic that your dream or your vision or your prophecy may be false. Be open to the fact. Don't assume that because you have a dream, it is necessarily from God. Do not be arrogant and think, I don't need the other gifts of the body because God speaks directly to me because he's given me the gift of a prophet. And watch your language. Take care when you say, thus saith the Lord. Do not speak for God. The one who speaks in tongues speaks to God, not from God. Paul did not forbid tongues in Corinth. And on what basis can I say to you, do not speak in tongues? I can't, from the scripture. Is there a danger that the continuationist idea and position could be misused? Absolutely. If you're a continuationist, you must be careful to exercise discernment. And I'm saddened to see otherwise sound men of God taken in by false prophets just because they believe in the gift of prophecy, not exercising discernment in the prophecies that they're hearing. But it's not their view of prophecy in tongues that's to blame. It's their unwillingness to use another gift, namely discernment. See? Continuationism need not be the slippery slope to apostasy that it is painted by many of the cessationists. If you are a cessationist today, instead of saying, I have no need of you, charismatic, learn to appreciate the gifts that they contribute to the body. Once during a sermon, Charles Spurgeon pointed out the gallery and said, young man, the gloves in your pocket are not paid for. Was he a prophet? The cessationist, how do you deal with that kind of thing? We must rule out this kind of behavior. If you're a cessationist, we have to rule that out. It's against the sufficiency of Scripture. You're tampering with sufficiency here. At times, cessationists think that charismatics are uncritical and undiscerning. Well, cessationists can be too critical on the other side. Each group tends to prize their own kind. That's why you go to churches and you find them full of one or the other. They're either all speaking in tongues or all cessationists. But we need to learn the importance of all the spiritual gifts, including and especially those which you are most uncomfortable with. And if you're on one side of the aisle, it's teaching and accurate gospel preaching. And if you're on the other side of the aisle, it's emotion and passion and the other gifts that are associated with those things. We need to learn to appreciate that which we're uncomfortable with. Listen, I've defined tongues. Let me define prophecy here. Gift of prophecy, explained this by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, refers to a God-given gift whereby some Christians receive and convey revealed information from God. A God-given gift whereby some Christians receive and convey revealed information from God. And I need to add two caveats to this. One is that, because within this definition we'd see preaching. Preaching would certainly fall into this definition. But we're not talking here about accurate, giving an accurate sense to the Scripture. This is something beyond mere preaching. And I say this because there are some who say prophecy is preaching. They're the same. And while indeed the preacher may prophesy in his preaching, he may, Spurgeon did. And as I've had the experience where I've preached something and said something, whether it was in my notes or not in my notes, and someone would come up to me and say, how did you know that that was exactly what I was dealing with? God uses the preacher in prophecy, but that does not mean all preaching is prophecy. The second caveat is that the revealed information that God is giving is not given any equivalent authority to the Scripture. And I need to say this because the cessationist will say, the one who denies the continuation of the gifts will say, the canon of Scripture is closed and you're saying God said this when God finished speaking 2,000 years ago. They believe it marked the end of God speaking. They also reject continuationism on the basis of sola scriptura, saying that the charismatic gifts represent another infallible authority, an addition to Scripture. The logic is this, try to get it. They say, God spoke in the Scripture, He spoke in His Word, the Word is God has done, but now you have this prophetic utterance that is allegedly a word from the very same God. So if God is speaking in His Word and God is speaking through the prophet, ought we then to link these two? But there really is, ought not to be a concern here, because nowhere in the Scripture is the gift of prophecy God gives to the church is anything like the prophet of the Old Testament who says, thus saith the Lord, and then his words become the word of God. Nor is there any suggestion that any prophecy given in the church is on par with Scripture. So there's no reason to even assume that a prophecy is adding to Scripture. No one should even think that that prophecy is adding to Scripture any more than I am adding to Scripture now by preaching. There is no question, as we seek final application here, that the particular emphasis of this text is on the importance of the gift of prophecy. That is, the use of spoken, intelligible words to build up, encourage, and comfort a brother or sister in Christ. Brethren, let me encourage you, prophesy. Prophesy to one another. Prophesy to one another. Moses said in Numbers 11, I would that the Lord's people were all prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? Moses saw that day the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, saw the day when this would be fulfilled in the church. Moses spoke it. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Joel spoke of the day when our sons and daughters would prophesy. Our young men, our old men, and slave and free and women would be prophesying. So eagerly desire this gift, brethren. Pray for it. Are we to think, Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. Are we to think that that was fulfilled once and for all at Pentecost, never to be repeated? Or is this the church? Is Joel talking about the church? On whom has God poured out His Spirit? Is it not the church? Since when has God given gifts that are revocable, that He takes back? No, these gifts continue as the Scripture continues to be fulfilled and God continues to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Brethren, the imperative of this passage is for you to earnestly desire, earnestly seek the spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. Jesus Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. And we as His body need to bear the image. So we must also have in our midst and be in our midst prophets, priests, and kings. We look at Christ and His final authority as the chief shepherd of the church, and we look at this, and few would deny the parallel, the under-shepherd. We see Christ, the chief shepherd. Few would deny the under-shepherd, the pastor, the role of the pastor in the church today. We see Christ, the great high priest, and few would deny that God's people are a nation of priests, that we pray for one another, that we intercede for one another. And yes, we see Christ, the final prophet, Christ, the great prophet, the one whom Moses spoke of. So who can deny that through the outpouring of His Spirit at Pentecost, that there be subordinate prophets who are gifted and given to the church today? The Holy Spirit is at work in the life of His church. The Holy Spirit works in ways that we cannot fathom. Let us permit the Spirit to work as He wills and not predetermine which gifts He can and which gifts He cannot give. I, for one, desire to be on neither side of that pendulum, brethren. I do not want to be in any camp. I do not wish to be identified as one or the other, and I hope that our church might follow along the vein of the early English Puritans in our desire to be open to the full operation of the Spirit in all of His gifts, yet grounded in the precepts of the Word of God. Amen.